Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and those verses right at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. The Apostle Paul says to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Titus when Titus was on the Mediterranean island of Crete. We know very little about Crete at this time. You read the contemporary history of the Roman Empire, and the historians of the Roman Empire, of course, they talk about Rome, and they talk about the major cities of the Roman Empire. They speak about Ephesus, and they speak about Antioch, and they speak about Alexandria, but they do not mention Crete. It seems that Crete wasn't one of those major parts of the Roman Empire. It was just a small island there on the Mediterranean. And we don't know whether these people had education. We don't know what sort of knowledge they had. We do know this, that before Paul and Titus visited the island of Crete, whatever knowledge they had about the political matters or natural life or whatever knowledge they had no knowledge of the grace of God in salvation. They knew the common grace of God. By common grace we mean that God gives to all human beings on earth air to breathe and food to eat and comfort and clothes and those sort of things. He gives to all human beings certain things that enable people to live a normal life here on earth. But until preachers go, until people go to an area and bring the word of God to that area, those people will never know the saving grace of God. They may have great wealth. There are towns and villages in the Arab world today where people might have great wealth. They might have great knowledge about Islam and the Quran and the life of Muhammad. But until Christian missionaries go there, or some other means is found of taking the word of God to those villages in the Muslim world, they can never know the grace of God in salvation. So the people of Crete, before Paul and Titus arrived on that island, had no knowledge of the grace of God in salvation. And then Paul and Titus went to the island of Crete. And Paul and Titus visited town after town after town on this island of Crete. And they preached the word of God. They preached how God is gracious. They preached how God in grace has sent his Son into the world. And they preached how salvation may be found in Christ alone. And they commanded these people, because God commands us to repent, to leave our sins, to turn from our sins. And they commanded these people to repent of their idolatry, to stop trusting in their idols. And they commanded these people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put their faith in him. And many on that island, in these towns, obeyed these commands by the grace of God. And they believed. They turned from their idolatry and they believed. And so sometime later, when Paul wrote to Titus, Paul writes these wonderful words in verse 11. And Paul says to Titus, what has happened on the island of Greece is that the grace of God has appeared. That's a fantastic phrase. You must meditate on this. You know, it's such a lovely phrase. Think about it. He says to Titus, something wonderful has happened on the island of Crete. A historic thing, a remarkable thing, an earth-shattering thing, a life-changing thing. Something wonderful has happened on the island of Crete. The grace of God has appeared. They had no knowledge of the grace of God. They couldn't have guessed the grace of God by looking at nature and the clouds and the sun and the moon and the stars. You can't guess saving grace from creation. You know certain things about God by looking at creation. You know that God is mighty and God is artistic and God is great and God is sovereign. But you can't guess saving grace from creation. But when these people, Paul and Titus, when they visited Crete and they preached the gospel, the grace of God visited the island of Crete. God in heaven poured out grace upon this island. And this has been the story of the Christian church through the centuries. Later, of course, Christian missionaries went to various parts of Europe and North Africa. And they took the gospel. And in the early centuries, Egypt heard the gospel. And what is today Tunisia heard the gospel. And what is today some of the Central European countries heard the gospel. And the grace of God visited these nations. We have documentary evidence of the growth of the church in Egypt in the early centuries. And it seems that in the second century, there's been a tremendous growth. It seems that Egypt had a massive revival. This is what the documentary evidence seems to be pointing to. Because the grace of God appeared in Egypt. And you look down the centuries of Christian history, and you look at the time from after the Reformation, and how God raised up servants in this country. And William Carey says, I'm going to go to India. And the Indians were idolaters. The part of India that he went to, they worshipped a particularly horrible Hindu deity called Kali. And if you've grown up in Hinduism, the one thing you don't want to be is a devotee of Kali. You go to other gods, forget about Kali. She's a horrible goddess. And in the providences of God, Carey, I don't think he knew about Kali, but he goes to that part of India, West Bengal. And he goes and he preaches, and the grace of God appears there. And then Hudson Taylor decides to go to China. And China has been in darkness. And he goes and preaches in China. And the grace of God appears in China. And missionaries go to Africa, South America. And the grace of God appears. It's a wonderful picture of God sending his missionaries. And wherever they go, his grace accompanies them. And whatever place they go to and preach, the grace of God appears in that place. Now, what does the grace of God do when it appears in a certain place? What happens? Christian missionaries go to a place where the gospel has never been heard of before, where people are in idolatry, in darkness, and slaves to superstition and to demonic fears. And then Christian missionaries appear with a book that they've never seen before, the Bible. And Christian missionaries go to these people who are in idolatry and witchcraft, and they say to them, we have some news for you. We have a message from God. And they sit these people down and they bring the gospel to them. And the grace of God appears to that locality. Well, what happens? And when we look at this passage, particularly verses 11 to 15, Paul identifies four things. Paul says, wherever the grace of God appears, you can take any locality, wherever the grace of God appears, four things will happen. And he lists them. So what I'm going to do this evening is simply walk through this passage from verse 11 and show you the four things that he identifies. Four things happen when the grace of God appears in a locality. And the first is this: the grace of God brings salvation. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. In other words, before the grace of God appeared in Crete, these people were in slavery to sin. These people were bound to their idols. These people were lost in ignorance and darkness. These people were hell-bound. These people were guilty of their sin. These people were under the wrath of God because they were sinners. And they were separated, alienated from God. No grace. And then Paul and Titus visit town after town in Crete and preach the gospel and ask these people to repent of their sin and come to faith in Jesus. And people in these towns do exactly that. They repent of their idolatry and they turn to Jesus Christ. And you know, salvation is a powerful thing. Salvation isn't a minor matter. When salvation happens, you can see it. It's a tremendous change in a person's life. Think about the language the Bible uses when it speaks about salvation. It says to be saved is to be born again. That's not a minor thing that's happened. To be saved is to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. That's not a small matter. To be saved is to die with Christ and to be raised to new life with Christ. To be saved is to be removed from the kingdom of darkness and to be brought into the kingdom of light. To be saved is to be redeemed from slavery to sin and to be made a child of God. All these huge things that have happened. And that's what happened to these people in Crete. They were slaves of idolatry and they were on their way to hell and they were guilty before God and they were under the wrath of God. And then they repented of their sins and they believed in Jesus and they find that their guilt has been cleared. The penalty of their sins have been paid. They find that they're no longer under the wrath of God because Jesus on the cross of Calvary took their wrath upon himself and turned the wrath of God away from them. And they find that they're no longer slaves of sin because Christ by his blood redeems them, brings them out of slavery to sin. And they find they're no longer in the kingdom of the devil, in the kingdom of darkness, because Christ removes them from the kingdom of darkness and brings them into his own kingdom. And they find that they're no longer isolated, alienated from God, but they're now being brought into the family of God as the beloved children of God. Their entire status has changed. They were guilty, they're now justified. They were alienated, they're now reconciled. They were guilty, they're now forgiven. They were under the wrath of God, they're now the children of God. They were strangers to Jesus Christ, they're now united to Jesus Christ by faith and members of his body. The grace of God has appeared to Crete. And the people of Crete have experienced salvation. Do you know this is the basis on which our entire Christian lives are lived? The New Testament always says to us, remember your privileges and live your Christian life as a gratitude, as an expression of gratitude to God. So that's the first thing that happens when the grace of God visits a locality, bringing salvation for all people. When he says all people, he means all kinds of people, and there's no discrimination. He's talked in the earlier passage about older men, older women, younger women, bond slaves. None are excluded. Christ died for people from every area of society, from every nation. So the first thing that happens is that the grace of God brings salvation. But then there's a second thing that happens, And he says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. Look at verse 12. He says in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So you see, the grace of God is this dynamic. It's not something inactive. You know, if I give you a pen, I mean, this pen will do, you have to use it, but if you just take the pen home and you put it on the table, it's not actually going to do anything. There's no power in and of itself to do anything. But the grace of God isn't like that. When the grace of God comes into a person's heart, when God, by His grace, visits a person, something happens to that person. There's a work that begins in that person's heart and mind. That person's heart and mind begins to be transformed. The mind begins to have new thoughts. The heart begins to have new passions, new feelings. And the first thing that he identifies after salvation, he says, it has brought you salvation. It has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into God's kingdom. And then the grace of God begins to work, he says, in your heart and mind. And he says, it trains us, teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. This is why the New Testament is absolutely insistent on this, that those who profess to be Christians must live Christian lives. You see, if I profess to be a Christian, I say to you, I'm a born-again Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm saved through faith in Christ, His life and His death. What I'm saying to you is that I have experienced the grace of God. I'm saying to you that the grace of God has come to me, and the grace of God has filled my heart and filled my mind, and the grace of God is at work in me. Now, if I continue to live my life as I've always done, all my old habits all continue without any change at all. You look at me and you look at some other person who is in the world, not claiming to be a Christian. You can't see any difference after 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, no difference. Well, you have to say, how can you claim that the grace of God has visited you when there's nothing happening? Because here he says, when the grace of God comes and enters a person's heart and mind, enters his life, it begins a work. God is at work by grace in this person's life. And so the grace of God trains us, he says, or teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Those who are Christians begin a new relationship to Christ, and they begin a new relationship to sin. They see sin as they've never seen it before. Before they become Christians, sin was a source of pleasure. Sin was something that they loved doing. Sin brought them fulfillment temporarily. Their lives were really empty, but temporarily it brought them pleasure and it brought them fulfillment. And sin is something that they went after. But once they become Christians, their relationship to sin changes. It has to change because the grace of God has come. And the grace of God is at work in their hearts and minds. And so they now begin to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It's an ongoing thing. It's not a past perfect. In the Greek, they call it aorist. It's not a past perfect. He doesn't say that they have, it teaches us, and so we have renounced ungodliness. It's a present continuous tense. It teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, it is this ongoing process whereby we identify sin in our lives and we hate sin and we renounce sin. And renouncing isn't just speech, but renouncing is actually leaving it. It's repentance. The Christian life is ongoing repentance. Repentance means leaving sin, turning away from sin, walking away from sin, hating sin, putting to death sin. It's something we do throughout our lives. And we do it by the grace of God. God graciously gives us the power, the desire to put to death the deeds of the flesh. So the grace of God brings salvation. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And then thirdly in this passage, the grace of God teaches us to live a holy life. There's a negative and there's a positive. And you see that in verse 12. He says in verse 12 that the grace of God teaches us or training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That's the negative. And then the positive, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So he says this is what the grace of God does. God, by His grace, has come to the island of Crete. And here are the people of Crete who are in idolatry and all kinds of behavior that is unbiblical because they've never seen the Bible. Yes, there were some Jewish people there, but the majority of the people are not Jewish and they don't know the Bible. And so, in the earlier part of the passage, he talks about older men. And quite obviously, these older men weren't sober-minded and weren't self-controlled and weren't steadfast in sound in faith, in love and in steadfastness. The older women were quite obviously slanderers and slaves to much wine. And the younger women were obviously not submissive to their husbands. And the younger men were obviously not self-controlled. And quite obviously, the bond servants were argumentative and pilfering. That was their lifestyle. But Paul says this can't go on. The grace of God has appeared on the island of Crete. God Himself has visited this island. God, by His Spirit, has come. And people have turned from their sins and turned to Christ in faith. And so the grace of God is now at work. Isn't it remarkable? The grace of God is called in this passage a teacher. It's what he says in verse 12. Training us, teaching us. Not only the negative to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But these people now, he says, have to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. They must now begin to live a life that pleases God. They must begin to show by their lives that they are born again. They're now a new creation. They have died with Jesus Christ and they've been raised to life with Jesus Christ. A radical change has happened to them. Christianity isn't a superficial reformation. Christianity is a heart change. You know how in certain circumstances you make a superficial outward change to certain things. But then there are other times you just know that a superficial outward change won't do. You have to go to the heart of the matter and change something from within. And that is what the gospel does. That is what God does in salvation. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God comes right into our hearts. He doesn't just teach us one or two new habits. That's not Christianity. He doesn't say you become a Christian, now you've got to learn certain habits, go to church on Sunday, read your Bible and pray. These are good things. But these are just outward things. God says, when you come to faith in my Son, He begins a work in our hearts and right in the essence of our being, a work of God happens. And he removes the heart of sin and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. And he makes us new beings. So the person we used to be dies. And a new person comes into existence. We died with Christ and we were raised to life with Christ. When the Romans said to Paul, we're saved by grace, why shouldn't we continue to live a life of sin? And Paul says, what do you mean by saved by grace? It means you've died with Christ. You've been raised to new life with Christ. How can you now go back to that old slavery? And Paul here writing to Titus, the grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God is this dynamic work of God in the heart of his people. And the grace of God teaches them to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Again, it's the present continuous tense. That first word, training, actually covers the whole thing. It's a heading, training us firstly to renounce and secondly to live. So it's a present continuous. This is the process of sanctification. Day by day, we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Day by day, we repent, we turn from sin, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. And day by day, we live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in Christ. And we seek to do this more and more. This is the process of sanctification. And it is the gracious work of God in our hearts. Now that doesn't mean we sit back as passengers and God does all the work. Because these people were commanded to do certain things. The early part of the passage, teach the older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Older women to be reverent, not slanderous, slave to much wine. They were to do something. But they were to do it by the power of God and the grace of God at work in their hearts. So the grace of God, when it appears to a particular locality, brings salvation, teaches us to say no to ungodliness, teaches us to live a holy life. And then fourthly and finally in this passage, the grace of God makes us heavenly minded. The grace of God makes us heavenly minded. He says in verse 13 that we live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. And then verse 14, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you know something about unbelievers? They are not looking ahead. They're not looking to death. They're not thinking about death and what happens after death. Unbelievers are terrified of death. Unbelievers are terrified of the future. Unbelievers are terrified of what happens after death. It's not a subject people like to talk about. I'm sure you know this. You've gathered with some friends who are all not Christians. And it's a social kind of gathering. You're in a cafe or something like that. You're all having a cup of coffee, three or four of you. And you're talking, and you raise the subject of death and what happens after death. Now, you know what happens. There's a silence. People don't even, it's not like talking about football. If your conversation was football or cricket or Brexit, immediately everybody has an opinion and everybody's rushing to get in. You know, this person is speaking and somebody else says, yeah, but I've got an opinion as well. I want to talk about Arsenal or Manchester City or whatever, or Brexit. But you talk about death and say, friends, a friend of mine died and has gone to be with heaven. And he just, at the funeral, I was thinking about death and what death is all about. What do you think? And people aren't clamoring to get their opinion in. It's actually very uncomfortable. And in some cultures, in Kenya especially, you never talk about death. It's a taboo subject. You just don't talk about it. People don't want to talk about it. Because death terrifies them. So unbelievers don't have this hope that they're looking forward to. They might say, well, I don't have any beliefs. Or people with other religion might say, I'm okay, I know where I'm going. But they don't want to talk about it. I know this from experience. My Hindu relatives never want to talk about death. But when we become Christians, something happens. We begin to think about the future. Because the future is no longer a terrifying topic. We think about death. We prepare for death. And we think about what happens after death. And heaven and the second coming of Jesus Christ is like sunrise in the morning. You wake up in the morning and it's no longer as dark as it was because the sun is rising. It hasn't risen yet. And the light increases. It becomes lighter and lighter and lighter. It's dusk. No, it's not dusk, is it? It's early morning. But it's getting lighter and lighter. And then the sun rises. And it gets brighter and brighter. And that's how the second coming is for the believer. On the day that you were converted, you're already thinking about the future, although you have very vague thoughts because you're a young Christian. You don't know much about the future. But then you progress in the Christian life and you learn about your heavenly hope. You learn about what God has planned for you. You learn about what a wonderful thing it is to go and be with Christ. And so that becomes a reality. And heaven becomes a dominant thought. We are heavenly minded. We begin to look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We yearn for that second coming of Jesus Christ. Last chapter of Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And that's a prayer of every Christian. Lord, come. And even death doesn't terrify us. Christians, when they know death is inevitable, are actually totally at peace. And they face death in peace. And they say, well, God has obviously decided to take me. And I'm ready to go. And I'm quite happy to go. And I know when I go, when I leave this earth, I will be with Him. Because Christ is my Savior. My sins have been forgiven. And He has prepared a place for me in heaven. Do you know that little phrase in verse 13 is tremendous? Because these people were idolaters. And something remarkable has happened to them. They are now waiting for the Christian hope. They're now looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before Paul and Titus came to the island, they never heard of Christ. But then Paul and Titus come to Crete and preach Christ and salvation in the name of Christ. And they repent of their sins and they love Christ and they embrace Christ and they give their lives to Christ and they serve Christ and they're saved by faith in Christ and their sins are forgiven in Christ. And then they begin to yearn for the second coming of Christ. They begin to look out for Him. And this hope increases in their hearts and minds. And they begin to yearn more and more for the second coming of Christ. And you know, the Bible says that those who have this hope in them purify themselves just as He is pure. So the process of sanctification and the hope of heaven works together. It's not that as we become more and more sanctified, the more hope of heaven we have. The hope of heaven is part of the process of sanctification. We know that He's coming. And we know that when He comes, His bride will be perfect, spotless, without any spot or blemish. And so we say to ourselves, He is coming and I must be ready. And I must put to death the deeds of the flesh. And I must be like Him, because when He comes, I must be like Him. He wants to see His image reproduced in me. And the Holy Spirit of God who is at work in us. And the power of God, the grace of God that is at work in us. We continue in this process by the power of God. Because we have the hope of heaven. So this wonderful thing has happened on the island of Crete. The grace of God has appeared. and it has brought salvation. And the grace of God teaches them to say no to ungodliness and teaches them to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives and gives them the hope of heaven. And it's a real hope. And so they're always looking for it and living their lives according to it. Now, this is true of us. God was gracious to them. God has been gracious to us. And everything that happened to them has happened to us. And the Bible says we are to keep in step with the Spirit. And we are to renounce ungodliness. And we are to live holy lives, waiting for our Savior to come. May God help us to live according to His word.